Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer of our lives. Amen. I want to talk about the wedding of Canaan and baptism, but first I got to start with that psalm. Did you notice all the transgression and mischievousness and wickedness going on in the psalm? I know some of you did. I saw eyes rolling. Normally in the lectionary, they cut out those verses about the mischievousness of the mischievousness and transgression, so we can just focus on the love. And when you do that, things are out of balance. If you just focus on the love, you don't realize why the love matters, right? And so we were in Wednesday mornings at 10 a.m. There's a group of us that gather here, and we tend to have great conversations and great Bible studies, and there's a Eucharist service and a healing service. Like, y'all should check it out, like Wednesday mornings, 10 a.m. It's great. We're here, and we're reading this psalm. And we read the whole thing, and we're like, wow, this is interesting. Like, normally in a psalm, there's a sense of us, this, and them. Like, we're the righteous and those sinners, and God is going to judge those sinners and save us, the righteous. And that's absent from this psalm, actually. There's no us, them going on in this psalm, which is curious, as it's talking about sin. And it is talking about sin. And often when we talk about sin, when the church or Christians or the tradition talk about sin, they talk about sin as if it's a character flaw, as if there's somehow a moral failing on your part that is deeply lodged and embedded in you, and you just can't control it, and you just, I mean, you can't help it, it's your fault. And that's an unfortunate way of talking about it. Not all parts of the Christian tradition have talked about it that way. Other people, like Martin Luther, talked about it as a kind of bondage. He said we're in bondage to sin, death, and the devil. And that's what this psalm does. It talks about it as a kind of bondage. It's not a character failing on the part of the individual. It's that this individual is listening to a voice that's different than the voice of God. That's what's happening. It starts out, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in their hearts. So it's a picture of somebody who's listening to a voice that's different than the love of God. That's what's going on. And the person is captivated by that voice. And that's the nature of sin. It's a kind of captivity to a voice that isn't God's. There's no fear of God before their eyes, right? They don't see God. For they flatter themselves in their own eyes that their iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Like, their stuff doesn't stink, right? They're perfect. They're good. They can't recognize any flaw in themselves. The words of their mouths are mischievous, are mischief and deceit. They have ceased to act wisely. They have ceased to act wisely and do good. They have the capacity to act wisely and do good, but they're listening to this voice, and they've ceased to act wisely and do good. They plot mischief while on their beds. So they're sitting there, laying there. They're prostrate, laying there, thinking in the middle of the night about how they can get what they want and what they desire and what their own. They are set on a way that is not good. They do not reject evil, right? It's a picture of, I mean, this particular picture of being in bondage, of being held captive. He knows what's coming. That's why he's like, that's why he's like, no, I don't want to do that. Don't set me free. Please, don't set me free. So when the church talks about being saved, right, salvation, right, he knows he's about to be saved by Jesus, and he's like, no. But that's what they're talking about. To be saved from your sins is to be set free. That's what salvation is. To be saved from your sins is to be set free from this deep voice speaking deep in your hearts, which you're free actually to be oriented towards the love of God. That's what it means to be saved from your sins, period. You're set free to be oriented towards the love of God. And that's what the psalmist does. He talks about this place of the status of being captive. And then he says, but then he shifts, and he doesn't start talking about, well, we the righteous, and we're the holy ones, and God loves us. He doesn't do that. Instead, he focuses on the love of God, and he says, your steadfast love, O Lord. And that phrase, steadfast love, appears three times in this psalm. Steadfast love. There's a Hebrew word there that it represents, and that's the character of God. It's this bedrock, ongoing, continual, unshakable, steadfast love that is just there and is always oriented towards humanity. Your steadfast love extends to the heavens, like it's way up there. It goes up to the clouds. It's mightier than the mountains. It's greater than the deep. You save humans and animals alike. I love it that the animals get a plug here in the love of God, that God loves God's creatures. How precious is your steadfast love, O God, that all people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings and feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. You give them drink from the river of your delights. That at some level it is about joy. At some level the heart of God delights in our delight. At some level the heart of God delights in our being able to delight. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Which is a great phrase. In your light, we see light. What does it mean to be able to see light because of God's light? It's an interesting. And then it goes on about the arrogant. Don't let the arrogant tread on me or the wicked drive me away. For the evildoers lie prostrate, right? Remember, they're stuck on their beds thinking about their ways. They are thrust down, unable to rise. They are stuck. That's the nature of sin. You're stuck. You're not free. And so it's about becoming free. The steadfast love gets repeated here three times of God. The psalmist is trying to get at whatever it means when we talk about God's love is such a profound mystery that we're inadequate in being able to get at it. And the human language is, poor in its ability to talk about love. We only have one word, love. Like you can look broccoli and Brussels sprouts and your grandma, or your kid, right? I mean, you can love all of them, or, TikTok, and now you're really sad today, right? I mean, that's what love is, right? Greek talked about, and C.S. Lewis famously wrote a book on, how there's four different kinds of love in Greek. Storge, which is your love of your family, and philia, which is the love of your friends, and eros, which is the romantic love, and then agape, which is that self-giving love. So Psalm 36 is all about that agape, that self-giving love, that steadfast love of God. And even that agape is able to delight in our delight. But if you go to the prophet Isaiah, it's curious because we have a different vision of God's love. I mean, the prophecy is to God's people. It's that God's people, the people of Israel, have been taken in captivity. There's an invading army that has come in and, destroyed their homes. And the people have been called forsaken and desolate. Oh, those people, they're forsaken and desolate. Their God has forgotten them. And the prophet is saying, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn. She's been living in shame, and I want to set her free and show her how deeply she is loved. And the metaphor for love here is not agape. The metaphor for love here is eros, which is very curious. No more shall be she termed forsaken, and no more desolate, but you shall be called my delight is in her, or your land married. So it's using the metaphor of marriage. For the Lord delights in you. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So the metaphor for God's love here is a young man who is just smitten by the young woman he's about to marry. He is smitten by her. That's what the prophet is saying. This is what God is like. This is what God is like in relationship to God's people. God is smitten and delights in And it's using the metaphor of marriage to talk about God. You have to understand all that if you want to understand the wedding of Cana. Because if you don't understand that, you're not going to get the wedding of Cana. Because the wedding of Cana is about a wedding. And it's about the inbreaking of God and God's grace into our lives. This is the first act that Jesus does in the book of John. In the book of Mark, the first thing that Jesus does in the book of Mark is he heals and casts out demons. He casts out demons and he heals. That's the first thing Jesus does. And he does that in Matthew. In Luke, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and talks about how he's come to set the blind free and cure the lame and release the prisoner. And we'll read that text next week. In John, he doesn't cast out demons. That's not the first thing he does. He doesn't do this other thing. The first thing Jesus does is he enhances a wedding. He supercharges a wedding. That's what Jesus does. That's what God is up to. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And what's curious about John is Mary's name is never mentioned. She's mentioned in all the other books, but she's not mentioned in John. She's just called the mother of Jesus, or she's called woman. And many people reflecting on this have thought, well, why? Why wouldn't you name her, right? She's an important character, right? Is John mad at Mary and doesn't want to talk about her? Maybe, I don't know. Or is there something else, right? Could it be that he talks about Mary because she stands in for all women at that point? That there's something about Mary that is the symbol of femininity and womanhood, right? And so in the ancient world, you have a wedding, which is a social occasion. And in a lot of traditional societies, when you're throwing a feast or celebration and you're the host, it is about it's really important to you that things go well. It's really important to you that people have a good time. And it's a sign of your own wealth. It's a sign of your own status. It's a sign of your own respect to be able to host a good wedding. It was true when I was in Africa, like if you're going to throw a party, it's upon you to make sure people have enough food and drink, and you want them to go away saying, wow, that was a great party. You don't want them to go away saying, gosh, they were kind of chintzy on the wine, right? I had some, but I didn't get enough. Because in that case, that's what gets remembered. You don't remember, oh, the bride was lovely and the groom was, you know, handsome. It was like, yeah, they didn't have enough there. So there's a social crisis about to happen here. And Mary's aware of it. And Jesus and his disciples are all invited to this wedding. And the wine gives out. And a wedding at that point was a several-day event. People have traveled from long distances. It's a multi-day celebration. The wine gave out. And you can understand some of this by our own approach to weddings. I don't think we have quite the same approach, but there's a difference whether there's an open bar or a cash bar at a wedding, right? And how do you feel when there's an open bar versus a cash bar? There's a different kind of feeling, right? This was an open bar wedding. And the wine ran out, right? So that's part of the problem. So Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. And I think his response is so curious. Woman, what concern is that to me, to you and to me? It's not my fault they didn't plan well. It's not my fault their wedding planner didn't, do it. And it's not my fault. Why is that even our business? It's not our business. But he says, my hour has not yet come. Right? And I do think, I love the human element of here. There is something here about a grown man in relationship with his mom. It's just there. I mean, the church tries to sugarcoat it and get away from it, but no, Jesus is a little crabby in this moment with his mom. Like, he's like, don't tell me what to do. It's like, my hour has not yet come. And yet, he does what she says. I mean, that's what's curious. He tells me, don't tell me what to do, and then he goes and does what she says. And she knows he's going to do what she says because she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She's got it nailed, right? Now standing there were 6 stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So 6 times 20 gallons, 6 times 30 gallons, what is that, 180 gallons? How many bottles of wine is that? 89. Men have strong skills, but math is not one of them. It's almost 600 bottles of wine. 680 bottles of wine. She took math, right? 680 bottles of wine. That's a lot of wine, especially if you're already had imbibed, right? And so it's a lot of water anyway. It's not wine yet, but it's just water. And the only people, and the servants are the ones who have to fill it. So the servants are the untold heroes of this story because they're sitting there having to schlep. There's a well out there somewhere, and they've got these probably clay pot jar things that they use to transport water, which probably only hold a couple of gallons because that's really heavy. So they're going to the well, they're bringing up the water, filling these clay things, putting them on top of their head, walking to where these jars are, dumping them in the water, and going back and doing it over and over and over again, right? So there's a lot of labor involved on the part of these servants to make this happen, which is interesting. It's not that Jesus just said, boom, and all of a sudden it happened. The servants are the ones who really helped make this happen. Jesus says, fill the jars, and they filled them up to the brim. And then he says, now draw some out and take it to the chief steward. And we're not told what the servants thought at that moment. Right? All they know is that they're about to bring water to the chief steward. But Mary told them to do whatever he told them, so that's what they're going to do, right? And so they're bringing, and I do imagine, actually, that it is water as they bring it to the... I just got to imagine these stewards are looking at it, they scoop it out, yeah, it's still water. And I'm going to bring it to the chief steward. Okay. So they took it. But when the steward tasted the water that had become wine, the story doesn't tell us when it becomes wine, but when the steward tasted the water that had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So the servants are in on this. The chief steward isn't. And the steward calls to the bridegroom and is like, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Everyone serves the good wine first, right? This wine is amazing, right? I mean, but now your guests are drunk. And they're not going to appreciate the nuance and the complexity and the subtlety and the overtones of cherry and cinnamon that are right there, right? They're just not going to do that. Why? Why would you waste all this good wine on them? But you've done it now, and this wedding's going to keep going, right? And we don't hear from the bridegroom, but the bridegroom doesn't know. The servants and the disciples are the only ones that know what's going on. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And that's a curious phrase. He revealed his glory. And in the book of John, to reveal his glory is to reveal his divinity, or to reveal that he is of God. This story is about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. It's a story about God's wedding feast with God's people. If you go back to Isaiah, and it's the heart of God that delights in God's people and says they are not forsaken, they are not desolate, they are delighted in. That's what this story is about. It's the delight of God in God's people. And they have this amazing celebration where there's an abundance of really good wine. And they get to celebrate. And what's curious, not everybody even knows or understands what's happening. Only the servants and the disciples really know what's happening. But the rest of them get to party anyways. That's the character and nature of the grace of God. It's a metaphor for the grace of God. We're going to invite Henry into that today, right? We're going to invite Henry into that. We're going to invite him into this process of being saved from his sins and released into the freedom of the love of God. That's what we do. And we're going to make vows and reaffirm our vows to be part of that process. At our baptisms, we make these vows that help orient us to being on that path and on that road. So that's what we're going to do right now.